Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and to the last seven verses where we consider the burial of Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, I was in New York City and took advantage of a spare hour to visit the Frick Collection, where I lingered long over a painting called The Deposition by the Flemish Renaissance painter Gerard David. The painting depicts the removal of the body of Jesus Christ from the cross, and all of the central characters in that sad and dramatic moment from the Gospels are depicted. There are Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in their elegant robes, gently bringing the lifeless body of Jesus down a ladder from the cross. And there are the women, among them Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Jesus, who is kissing the hand of her son as she is supported by John the Evangelist. As you may imagine, the mood of this painting is intensely somber. There are gloomy clouds hovering over the cross and the surrounding countryside. Some of the figures are weeping. You can see the tears on John's cheek. You see the gesture that Mary Magdalene makes as she brushes her eye. Underneath, the ground is a kind of dusty ash color, like the dust to which our mortal bodies will return when we die. And there are bones underfoot, a skull, the symbol of death. And at the center of all the sadness is the cold and lifeless corpse of the Son of God. Now, upon close examination, there is one, you might say, curious detail that seems especially out of place. For if you look past Mary Magdalene, you see on a green hill in the distance a windmill. Now, obviously, this is, in a way, historically inaccurate. There were no windmills near Jerusalem in the time of Christ. Instead, David has located this scene from the Gospel somewhere in his own native landscape, where, of course, windmills would have dotted the countryside. And in doing so, he testifies to an important truth, that the crucifixion is something that actually happened in our world, the very world that we live in. For David, that was the world that included windmills. For us, it is the world of high-speed internet and high-rise condominiums, but either way, the point is the same, that Jesus the Christ really died, and he was truly buried in the world of space and time. Now, the report that Luke gives of this indisputable fact of human history is very simple and straightforward. He has told us that after saying his last prayers to the Father, Jesus breathed his last. That was back in verse 46. A reminder that death came to Jesus as it comes to any person with one final exhalation of the lungs. With a last gasp, Jesus surrendered his body unto death and his spirit unto God. And very soon preparations were made for his burial. Luke tells us, beginning in verse 50, that there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. And so it was that after obtaining the necessary permissions, Joseph of Arimathea drew the nails from the cross and he lowered the body of Jesus to the ground. And he gently wrapped him in clean linen and laid him in a virgin tomb. This burial is an article of the Christian faith. It is part of the apostolic preaching of the gospel. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what is the gospel? He would tell you, as he said to the Corinthians, that it is the fact that Christ was crucified for our sins and that he was also buried. This is something we confess as well whenever we recite the words of the Apostles' Creed. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And the significance of that burial lies primarily in its confirmation of the reality of the death of Jesus. There's no question here of him simply swooning in the tomb, as some have desperately tried to argue. No, Jesus was actually dead, and therefore needing to be buried. And this is confirmed by some of the facts we are given in the Gospels. His death was confirmed, for example, by the soldiers who were responsible for his execution. John tells us in his Gospel that the soldiers went and broke the legs of the other victims to hasten their demise, but they didn't need to do that for Jesus because he was already dead. And furthermore, when one of the soldiers pierced his side with a sword, there was blood and water that poured out. What one medical doctor has described as an effusion of blood into the pericardium, a telltale sign of death. And yet, when Joseph went to Pilate to ask for the body, the governor was hesitant. Mark tells us that he was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. And so before he issued any kind of death certificate, he wanted to have some more information. He summoned one of the soldiers. He asked whether Jesus was already dead. And only when it was confirmed did he grant permission for Joseph to go and retrieve the body. Jesus was buried for the obvious reason that he was really and truly dead. But now let us consider some of the implications of that fact of the death of Jesus, some of the theological implications and some of the practical implications. This is an essential point, said Charles Spurgeon, referring to the cold reality of the physical death of Jesus. For if Jesus did not die, he has made no atonement for sin. If he died not, then he rose not, and if he rose not, your faith is in vain. You will die in your sins. You see, this is the significance of the death of Jesus. Now, as far as doctrinal implications are concerned, let me mention three of them. First, that the death of Jesus is the proof of his incarnation. It is the proof of his incarnation. And when I say incarnation, I simply mean the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ was and is both man and God, that he was human as well as divine. His humanity is proven by his death, because in order for Jesus to die, he had to be a real human being of flesh and blood mortality. Luke has tried to show us, I think, the humanity of Jesus all the way through the Gospels, starting in the manger in Bethlehem, going all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Here is a real man with a genuine body, a true soul, a human soul. But what clearer or stronger proof of his humanity could you have than the fact that he died? Death is the lowest common denominator of human experience. Nothing proclaims the frailty of our human condition as powerfully as the sight of a corpse, showing that dust we are, and to the dust we will return. And so when Joseph took this body of Jesus down from the cross, he was holding the dust of death. It was a body that had weight to it, a body that had very recently been alive, as anyone can see from the blood on the hands and the feet and the side. And I suppose that Joseph could feel the cold skin and the firm bones as he wrapped the body. This is how real it was, the human body of the divine Son of God, whose incarnation is proven in the way that he came down from the cross. And then a second doctrinal implication, this death of Jesus is also the payment of our atonement. It is the payment of our atonement. Understand, it's not just the incarnation alone that saves us. Jesus, in God in Christ becoming a man, that's not the only thing that saves us. It is also the atonement of that incarnate Christ. It is the God-man dying for our sins. To understand that, I suppose we would have to go all the way back to the very beginning, to something that God said in the Garden of Eden, when he told the man that if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. But of course, Adam did eat of the fruit of that forbidden tree. And death has been the unavoidable, inescapable consequence ever since. We read in the Scriptures that the wages of sin is death. This is according to the justice of God. But now, if that is true, then why did Jesus die? For if there is one thing that we have understood from our studies in the Gospel, and particularly from all of the things that are said about him in the course of his judicial trials, it is that Jesus never committed a single sin. What then is the explanation for his death and for his burial? Well, the explanation is that he was dying in our place, making payment for our sins. If the wages of sin is death, and Jesus had come to pay those wages, he could only satisfy the full demand of justice by actually dying It was not enough for him to live a perfect life that we could never offer to God. It was not enough for him to suffer for our sins, even to languish on the cross. He had to suffer unto death. And in doing so, to make full atonement for sin. The great Anglican J.C. Ryle celebrated this death and this burial of Jesus. He said, "Forever let us bless God that our great Redeemer's death is a fact beyond all dispute." And he went on to speak of the centurion by the cross and the friends who drew the nails from the cross and laid the body in the grave and the women who stood by watching these things and the priests who sealed the tomb and the soldiers who were guarding it, all of them witnesses to this great fact that Jesus was actually dead. And then Ryle explained why this is something to celebrate. He said, "It is because the great sacrifice was really offered. The penalty due to sin has actually been discharged by our substitute. Therefore, sinners believing in Jesus may hope and not be afraid. They are guilty, but Christ has died for the ungodly, and their debt is now completely paid. If you believe in Jesus, your debt is completely paid. The full payment has been made, and this is confirmed by the very death of Jesus." This explains, I think, why when the prophets foretold the coming of the Christ and the manner of his saving work, they testified to his death. David did this in his song of the suffering Christ in Psalm 22. He described many of the torments that the Savior would go through, and then he spoke of the Savior being laid in the dust of death. So too, Isaiah, prophesying the coming salvation, said that the suffering servant would be cut off from the land of the living, that he would make his grave with a rich man in his death, that he would pour out his soul unto death. And of course, the New Testament apostles say the same thing. They are always emphasizing the death of Jesus. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Paul said to the Romans, "He died for all." It is through death, it says in Hebrews, that our Savior has delivered us from the power of death. See, these men were always highlighting this great fact. They were saying, "We believe that Jesus died." And when we say that we believe that Jesus died, we mean that we believe that he died for us so that we could be delivered from the wrath and the curse of God against our sin, and that our salvation is secured by the work of our substitute. We recently witnessed a powerful example, I think, of this kind of substitution, a living example from our world that shows us, gives us a little glimpse of the meaning of the cross. I refer to the massacre not long ago of those 10 schoolgirls at the Amish school in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And when it became apparent what was about to happen on that ghastly morning, did you know that Marion Fisher turned to her killer and said, "Shoot me and leave the other ones loose." The girl was only 13, but she was ready to die so that others could live, putting herself in their place as a substitute and learning that, I think, from Jesus, who gave his life for us and said to this effect, "Crucify me and leave the other ones loose." You see, this is the meaning of the death of Jesus, his atonement for our sins. And then Jesus rose again. We'll get to that next week, but we need to see it here in relationship to the death of Jesus, a third great doctrine of the Christian faith, which the death and the burial of Jesus help us to know for sure. It is the doctrine of the resurrection. Indeed, we could say that the burial of Jesus is the prerequisite for his resurrection, not just the proof of his incarnation and the payment of our atonement, but also the prerequisite for the resurrection. And this is only logical, that in order for someone to be raised from the dead, he has to be dead to begin with. There's no Easter Sunday without Good Friday, no resurrection without the crucifixion, no empty tomb without the death and the burial of Jesus. Now, we want to be careful not to get too far ahead of ourselves here. We want to experience if we want to experience the full joy of the risen Christ, which we will get to in chapter 24, we first have to experience the heavy sorrow of his dark tomb as we see it at the end of chapter 23. And yet I think even as we consider this awful reality, Luke is preparing us for what will happen next. Notice from verse 53 that in the providence of God, Jesus was buried by himself. It was an empty tomb. That's significant because it meant, in a way, that his resurrection could be confirmed. It wasn't common in those days for someone to be buried alone. Most tombs of this kind contain more than one body. that here it was, the only body in the grave, and therefore there could be no confusion about which body belonged to him, and no doubt, therefore, about his coming back to life. Luke also tells us, you'll see this in verse 55, that the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Luke is sure to mention that. It's a significant detail. It proves that this is not a case of mistaken identity. The women who came on the third day knew exactly where Jesus was buried. And so when they found the tomb totally empty, there was only one explanation. Jesus had triumphed over the grave by rising from the dead. And the hope of our own resurrection depends on this great gospel fact. I suppose this is one great question that everyone has about life, and that is, what will happen to us at death? That's not a question that anyone can avoid for very long. It explains why those ancient pharaohs, King Tut and all the rest of them, built those grandiose pyramids in the desert. It explains in our own day why some wealthy people have their bodies stored in ice at the time of their death. Oh, they are grasping for some guarantee of eternal life. But the only guarantee is the risen Christ. And we can only know for sure that Jesus rose again if we know that he was dead and buried. And once we do know this, we never need to worry again about what will happen to our bodies after we die. Jesus has gone into the grave ahead of us. It is confirmed by his death and his burial that he has done this. And therefore, he can lead us out again and into eternal life. These are some of the doctrinal implications of the death and the burial of Jesus. But what then of some of the practical implications? I think one way to answer that question is to consider the courage of the noble men and the compassion of the gentle women who buried Jesus. And Luke's account of these events surely touches the heart of anyone who loves Jesus and wants to serve him. Oh, how wonderful it is to see the love that these people had for Jesus even in his death. Orville Geldenheis describes this gospel narrative of the Passion as ending on a note of exceptional beauty in the description of his burial. For in it we see the dead body of the Savior from the time that it was removed from the rough cross, carried by hands of affection, by no other hands than those of his faithful followers. Now, surprisingly enough, one of those faithful followers was Joseph of Arimathea. I say that surprising because up until now, this distinguished gentleman had never publicly identified himself with the cause of Christ. In fact, John tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, meaning his colleagues on the high council of the Jewish community. Joseph was a member of that Sanhedrin. Luke tells us here that he was a good and righteous man, that he was looking for the kingdom of God, and very importantly, that he had not consented to their decision and action. You see, he was a kind of conscientious objector. He had never agreed that Jesus should be crucified. And now the man had a choice to make. This man who had for so long been a secret disciple, a choice really that turned out to be essential to the plan of salvation. Ordinarily, the Romans left the bodies of their victims to rot upon their crosses. That is the awful truth. And this was something Joseph had decided he would do everything in his power to prevent. He knew that this disfigured body of Jesus deserved at least the dignity of a decent burial. He wanted to prevent him from receiving any further dishonor. And so he went to the governor and asked if he could have the body. Now, this was an audacious request. Private individuals did not go around taking bodies down from crosses. Not in those days. It simply wasn't done. Certainly wasn't done without permission. In fact, Mark tells us that Joseph took courage when he went to Pilate, and it took some courage. Ordinarily, no one would want to have anything to do with a corpse from a crucifixion, especially someone as wealthy as Joseph. Here's a man who has a high position. You can tell that because he's able to have a private audience with the governor. That tells you what kind of man that he was. Now, why would a man like that even think of touching a dead body on a cross? Consider how costly this was for Joseph. Maybe financially costly in a way, this fine linen, the forfeit of a new and expensive tomb, it certainly would cost him his reputation. He was taking Jesus down from the cross, burying him in his own personal tomb. And this was a very deliberate and fairly public way of identifying himself with a convicted criminal. And it could very well cost him the career it had taken him a lifetime to build. Really, how could he go back to his friends in the Sanhedrin once everyone knew how boldly he had defied their verdict? Here you see a man who has the courage of his convictions. He knew the time had come for him to stop being a secret disciple and make a public profession of his faith. He understood that even though he had a personal faith in Jesus, it couldn't just be a private faith in Jesus. That's not what faith in Jesus is all about. It's something that you confess before the world, and he finally comes to the point where he understands that and is ready to do it. How significant it is that he takes his stand for Jesus at the cross and confesses Jesus in his death. This is really how anyone is saved. It is by standing with Jesus at the cross, trusting in his death as the sacrifice for sins. Here is a man who had been looking for the kingdom of God, and now he had found it. He had found it in the body of the royal Messiah who had died for his sins. And so with noble courage and gentle affection, he tenderly lowered the body from the cross. He honored his Lord by wrapping him and then respectfully laying him to rest. And in doing so, fulfilling, it should be said, the ancient prophecy that the Savior would be buried in a rich man's tomb. I think by burying Jesus in this way, Joseph became an example for every believer to follow. I wonder, have you taken your stand with Jesus at the cross? Are you willing to be identified with the Savior who died for you? Are you willing to be identified with him no matter what the cost? Do you have the courage of that conviction? Or is your Christianity, sometimes at least, more or less of a secret? It's one thing to praise God in church. It's another thing to proclaim him out in the world. Don't be so concerned about your reputation that you fail to tell your friends what you really believe and what you must believe to be saved. Don't be so ambitious to advance your career that you compromise your commitment to Christ in your art or in your schoolwork or in the practice of your business. Don't be so jealous to protect everything you have gained in life that you won't give up what you need to give up for the glory of God, what God is calling you to give up for him. Stop being a secret disciple and stand with Jesus at the cross. This is the example that Joseph gives us. And if he is an example of noble courage, and these women who watched him bury Jesus, I think, are an example of gentle compassion. Look how Luke begins to tell us their story. He says in verse 54 that it was the day of preparation, that the Sabbath was beginning. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now, these women had traveled with Jesus from Galilee. We know from other things that Luke has said that they supported Jesus throughout his public ministry. I think we see them here in fairly sharp contrast to the other disciples. I mean, the men among the disciples who by this point had abandoned Jesus completely. Mark tells us they had all fled, but these women stayed at the cross until the very end. Like Joseph, they wanted to honor Jesus. They wanted to make sure that he received the burial that he deserved. But unlike Joseph, they didn't have it within their power to accomplish their heart's desire. These women didn't have the kind of connections that would enable them to gain custody of the body. They hadn't had the resources to carve a tomb out of the rock where Jesus could be buried. And so we see them lingering at the cross. I imagine maybe praying that God would provide them some way they couldn't even see or imagine to do one last thing for Jesus. Oh, how amazed they must have been to see Joseph of Arimathea come and take Jesus down from the cross, someone they never expected, doing something they never expected him to do. They must have wondered at it. They must have even perhaps talked about it. What is he doing? Why is that man doing this with Jesus? What is happening? They cautiously followed to see exactly where he would lay the body of their Lord. And then they went home to prepare everything that would be needed to complete the embalming process that Joseph had only just begun. They worked swiftly, we get the impression, finishing their preparations before the approaching Sabbath. And then they rested, as you see at the end of verse 56, keeping the commandment of their God. Now, doesn't every detail in that commend the character of these godly women? Doesn't it testify to the kind of women that they were and the kind of God that they served? Here they are recognizing the dignity of the human body, even in death. Here they are, loving Jesus, wanting to do something to express that love. Very careful to honor God as well with the day of worship and rest. I mean, if ever there was a day when you could find an exception to the fourth commandment, here was the day. It was the last Sabbath for the people of God before the coming of the Lord's day with the resurrection. And what better excuse would you need than to honor the body of the Son of God? But here you see the closest disciples of Jesus Christ and how serious they are about keeping the Sabbath. And they're simply following, I think, the teaching and example of their Lord, who loved to be in the Father's house every week for worship. This is one of the ways that they honored their God, by resting on His holy day. Oh, what character these women had. How hard it is to find men and women and boys and girls with this kind of character today. Most people in our culture would rather not have anything to do with death at all. Certainly nothing that would involve them getting very personally connected to it. And most people in our culture don't have much intention of setting aside one whole day for God. Here is how Time Magazine's Nancy Gibbs recently lamented that fact. She said, "Over time, Sunday has gone from a day we could do only a very few things to the only day we can do just about anything we want. The U.S. is too diverse, our lives too busy, our economy too global, and our appetites too vast to lose a whole day that could be spent working or playing or power shopping," Nancy Gibbs says. Well, the women who lingered at the cross and followed Jesus to the tomb had stronger character. They were grieving deeply, but not so overwhelmed by that emotion of sorrow that they forgot to honor God with holy rest, with loving gestures of merciful service, with passionate love for Jesus. They were prepared to dignify His death with the honor of a full and a proper burial. A noble intention, however unnecessary as it proved to be, as we will find when we get to chapter 24. As I think of the actions of these women, I remember a time when there was a death in our family, the death of my sister's only daughter. Our grief was heavy. In a way, there was nothing really that anyone could do. And then I saw a little girl, someone I love as much as anyone in the world, busily making something with her hands that she could give to my sister, a simple gift of sympathy for a grieving mother. You see, with gentle compassion, she was busily doing just what needed to be done. And I could see then what kind of woman she was becoming. She was like these women at the tomb who saw Jesus in the tomb and went home to prepare the spices and with gentle compassion would do whatever beautiful, sensible thing that they could do for Jesus. She was that kind of person. I wonder, is that the kind of person that you are becoming? Here it is, a world of heavy sorrow, a world of many troubles. What will you do for Jesus, who loved you so much that He was crucified and dead and buried for your salvation? Our Father in heaven, we express our admiration for these godly men and women that we see at the tomb. And more than that, we express our love and our devotion to the Lord who was laid there, and for whose sakes we are called to serve You in the world. Father, give us Your grace. Help us to trust in this Savior and to do His courageous, compassionate work in the world. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.